Take your Bibles and turn with me to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6, we're one verse past the Micah mandate. If you will stand, we will read verses 9 through 16. The voice of the Lord will call to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear thy name. Hear, O tribe, who has appointed its time. Is there yet a man in the wicked house, along with treasures of wickedness, and a short measure that is cursed? Can I justify wicked scales in a bag of deceptive weights? For the rich men of the city are full of violence, and her residents speak lies. And their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. So also I will make you sick, striking you down, desolating you because of your sins. You will eat, but you will not be satisfied, and your vileness will be in your midst. You will try to remove for safekeeping, but you will not preserve anything. And what you do preserve, I will give to the sword. You will sow, but you will not reap. You will tread the olive, but will not anoint yourself with oil. And the grapes, but you will not drink wine. The statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab are observed, and in their devices you walk. Therefore I will give you up for destruction, and your inhabitants for derision, and you will bear the reproach of my people. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. Please be seated. Once again, let me remind you that the context of Micah chapter 6 is that of a courtroom. God has a case against His people. The mountains and the foundations of the earth have been called as witnesses before whom God, through Micah, will present His case against His covenant people. God says of His covenant people that they have grown weary or tired of Him. They were tired of being God's people. They were disinterested in God. They approached His worship without any love in their hearts, without sincerity, without zeal, without passion. They had grown tired of their husband. As a young bride, as she ages, and as the marriage continues in years, sometimes grows tired of her husband. God's people had grown tired of Him. Tired of worshiping Him, tired of serving Him, tired of obeying His commandments, tired of walking before Him in humility. They were tired, weary. Perhaps they were tired and weary because they thought God too hard, too strict. They thought that God was a parent who demanded too much of them, and thus were weary of following Him. God asked what He had done to them that they became weary of Him. He tells them that in spite of their unfaithfulness, He has been faithful to them. He has delivered them out of Egyptian bondage. He provided faithful, though imperfect, leaders for them. He had protected them from evil men and their wicked intentions. He had taken them faithfully through the promised land and had taken them into the promised land. And they received the inheritance that God had promised to their forefathers. God had indeed been a kind, gracious, good, and faithful husband. They ask, "Well, Lord, what do you expect of us? What more can we do? Bring more sacrifices? Bring better sacrifices? Offer our children to you?" That was not God's will. God's will was sacrifice, yes. God had commanded sacrifice. It was part of Old Testament worship. It was good for them to obey God by bringing those sacrifices. But bringing more sacrifices, bringing better sacrifices, would not reconcile God to them if they remain in their sin. What God wanted from them, what David realized, was that God wanted from them a broken and contrite heart. When confronted with their sin, as they were by the prophets, when confronted with their rebellion, when confronted with their unfaithfulness, God wanted from them hearts that were sorrowful because of sin. And what God found was not sorrowful hearts, but hard hearts. Hearts that would not confess and repent, would not be broken because of sin. In verse 9, the voice of the Lord, it says, calls to the city. Now, there are going to be 3 points to my sermon tonight. That's what we were taught in seminary. That's what it will be tonight. First of all, God's call to His people. Secondly, God's accusations or God's charge against His people. And then, thirdly, God's judgment against His people. Verse 9, the voice of the Lord calls to the city. Well, what city is being referred to here? Well, Micah's primary ministry was to the southern kingdom of Judah. So the city God calls out to is Jerusalem, the capital city, the city where the temple stood, the city where God's people came to worship 3 times a year during the 3 great festivals. The city being addressed, because it is primarily here, this city is being addressed because it is primarily here that justice is being perverted. We might ask the question, how did Judah, the southern kingdom, hear the voice of the Lord? Did God speak from heaven directly to His people? Well, you know the answer to that. God did not speak in that way to His people. He spoke to His people through the prophets that He called and sent to them. And when God sent those prophets, they would all often preface their address to God's people with the words, "Thus saith the Lord." They received from God new revelation oftentimes, and they were given the responsibility by God to take that revelation they had been given to God's people. It was through the prophets that God called His people to repentance. It was through the prophets that God rebuked His people. It was through the prophets that God exhorted His people. It was through the prophets that these people of the southern kingdom heard God's voice. How do we hear God's voice today? Well, we hear God's voice in the same way. We hear God's voice through the messengers that He raises up, that He ordains, that He gifts, that He sends to His people. Let me remind you of Romans chapter 10, verse 14, a very fascinating verse. It reads, "How then shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" How shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard, is the way the NASB reads. And that, dear brothers and sisters, is the proper translation. Many translations have "of whom they have not heard." And the "of" should not be there. It is simply "whom they have not heard." John Stott, in his fine commentary on the book of Romans, writes this about verse 14 of Romans 10. "In accordance with the normal grammatical usage, the phrase 'the one of whom' should be translated 'the one whom,' and so means 'the one of whom' should be translated 'the one whom.'" Well, that's repetition, isn't it? I put that down twice. Excuse me. "And so means the speaker rather than the message. In other words, they will not believe Christ until they have heard Him speaking through His messengers or ambassadors." And so when God's ordained preachers come to preach the Word of God, not new revelation that they have received — we believe new revelation has ceased, we have the completed canon before us — and as God's faithful ministers preach the Word of God, God's people are hearing the voice of Christ. God speaks to you, brothers and sisters, through faithful preachers who bring to you the Word of God, and who rightly divide that word, and who preach with faithfulness the text that is before them. God speaks. God continues to speak. And this is why we believe preaching to be so important, why there is such an emphasis upon preaching, oftentimes in Reformed circles that you will not find outside of Reformed circles. It is why we will not give up in the worship service preaching of God's Word, the reading of that Word. Because when the Word is read, you are hearing the voice of Christ. When the Word is faithfully preached, you are hearing Christ speak. And so the preaching of God's Word is exceedingly important to God's people. And if that preached word has that importance, if you are really, truly hearing the voice of Christ, does that not make a difference in the way you listen to the preached word? You would think that it would. If you truly love Christ, if you truly love His Word, if you want your Savior and Lord to speak to you, then you need not only to read the Word of God, you need to hear the Word of God. Preached. The Word of God explained. The Word of God applied. Goes on in verse 9. "And it is sound wisdom to fear thy name." Now that is the way the NASV reads. The New King James Version reads, "Wisdom shall see your name." Either one of those phrases is difficult to understand, is it not? Well, let me explain it to you like this, in relationship to the way the NASV translates that phrase. It is sound wisdom to fear thy name. Why is it sound wisdom to fear the name of God? Well, because Scripture says it is. Scripture tells us, for example, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? It is the beginning of wisdom. That is repeated three times in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 1:17, Proverbs 9:10, Proverbs 15:33. All say the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. When Solomon concludes Ecclesiastes, he writes, "Fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether good or evil." To fear God is to stand in awe of Him. To fear God is to reverence Him. To fear God is to have the utmost respect for Him. Those who fear God want to please Him and want to submit to His will. The Scripture tells us that people sin because there is no fear of God before their eyes. The fear of God will help you to resist sin and temptation. You respect and stand in awe of God. You reverence Him and you love Him. And you turn away from temptation and sin. Out of that love, out of that respect, out of that reverence, out of that awe, and out of that fear. And so certainly it is wise, is it not, to fear God. But the phrase can also read another way, and that is, wisdom shall see your name. To see God means to understand God, to understand what the name of God means. It is to understand that Yahweh is the self-existent, sovereign, eternal one, the God who is faithful to His covenant. He is the one who never fails, and He never changes. What He was in the days of Moses, He still is today. Wisdom sees the name of God, understands the character of God, acknowledges the excellencies of God's name, acknowledges that God has dealt with His people in goodness, in kindness, in grace, in love, in mercy. Either way is correct. The people of Micah's day were not fearing God, nor did they understand God. Secondly, the charges that God brings against... Well, excuse me, I've got to finish up with that verse 9. We'll hold off there, point number 2. The next phrase, "Either hear, O tribe, who has appointed its time..." Which again, how do you understand that? It didn't make a whole lot of sense. Or, better yet, the New King James Version says, "Hear the rod, who has appointed it?" That is, who has appointed the rod? Now, what is a rod in Scripture used for? A rod is used for discipline. A rod is used for correction. God is encouraging His people to hear the rod, to hear His discipline, to submit themselves to that discipline when it comes. And the discipline that was about to come on the southern kingdom was the discipline that was going to come upon them from a pagan nation. God was going to use the nation of Babylon in much the same way as he did the nation of Assyria when he judged the northern kingdom because of their sin and rebellion and refusal to repent. Here is what is said in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation. Now that's God speaking about his own covenant people, and he calls them godless at this point. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the street. God used Assyria as his rod in striking the northern kingdom and would use the pagan nation of Babylon as his rod in striking the southern kingdom for their unrepentant sin. It is indeed true that God begins with easier, gentler methods. Rods that are not quite so severe. But if those gentler rods of correction are not heeded, are not learned from, if behavior does not change, then what will God as a wise father do? He will bring more severe discipline. And God brings that discipline to his people in order that they might hear, that they might learn from that rod, that their sinful behavior might be corrected and amended, that they might turn from their wickedness, and that they might bring forth the peaceful fruits of righteousness, as we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. In verse 10, then, we have the accusation of God in relationship to his people. And in order to be brief, let me just highlight verse 11, where God asks, "Can I justify wicked scales and a bag of deceptive weights?" Their wickedness and dishonesty is shown in their business practices. You have a person come to you to sell wheat or barley, and you cheat that person out of what they deserve by false weights and measures. When that person comes to buy grain, you bring out weights that are false, and the same is true when that person comes to buy grain. The weights are false, so that person receives less than what she should for her grain and pays more than she should when buying grain. In his law, God instructed his people to be fair in the matter of weights and balances. Leviticus 19, verses 35 through 37. You shall do no wrong in judgment, in measurement of weight or capacity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you from the land of Egypt. You shall thus observe all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them. I am the Lord. Deuteronomy 25, verses 13 through 16. You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a full and just weight. You shall have a full and just measure. For everyone who does these things, everyone who acts unjustly, now listen, is an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 11:1, and false balance, or a false balance is an abomination to the Lord. but a just weight is his delight. Proverbs 20:23, differing weights are an abomination to the Lord, and false scales are not good. God wants honesty from his people in their business practices. Honesty in the way that we treat each other. Why? Because that is an expression of love, is it not? God tells us that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Well, think of it like this. When you get cheated, when someone is dishonest, how do you respond to that? You like that? Think that's good, that's fair, that's equitable, that's just? No. Well, if you don't like it, then don't be that way with others. Be fair, be just, be equitable in your dealings with them, because that is an expression of love. It is easy to say that we love others, but love must be shown in our actions. And we love each other when we are honest, when we are forthright, when we deal with each other in a fair and equitable manner. God goes on to say, the rich men of the city are full of violence. That is, you might remember, the rich men in the city were those who took what they coveted from orphans and from widows. They took houses. They took land. They used the system. They bribed judges in order that they might possess what they coveted. And they got what they wanted, and it is and was unjust gain. He also accuses the people of speaking lies to each other. And he goes on to say their tongue is deceitful in their mouths. In other words, Jerusalem is a city full of liars. And why do people lie? To hide the truth from others, to take advantage of others, to gain the upper hand. God loves and delights in truth, and it is Satan, Jesus says, who is the father of lies. When God's people speak, they are to speak the truth. They are not to lie, not to give a false impression. This means that you tell the truth on a resume, that you tell the truth to your employer or employees, whatever the case may be. God's people are called to love each other, and in loving each other, we are to be truthful, and we are to be honest with each other. Verse 16, the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab are observed. Now Omri was the seventh king of the northern kingdom of Israel, and Omri followed in the steps of that wicked king that Vaughn talked about and I've talked about in the past, Jeroboam the first. There was another Jeroboam later on, but the first Jeroboam was the one who established in the northern kingdom two places of worship that God had not ordained, Bethel and Dan. He established in those two places of worship golden calves that people might worship God through idols. He established a priesthood that was not ordained by God. He established new festival days. He did all of those things so that the people from the northern kingdom would not have to go to Jerusalem into the southern kingdom, because he was afraid that if they did, they might remain there. And so he establishes these false worship practices in the northern kingdom, and Omri continued that style of worship, and he also introduced God's people to the worship of the Baals. And then you had, of course, Ahab, who was Omri's son. Ahab married an ungodly woman, a pagan woman, and he furthered the idolatrous worship in the southern kingdom. And God is pointing out to His people in verse 16 that they continue in the practices of these two wicked kings. They are continuing to worship God in ways God has not prescribed, and they are worshiping idols as well. And so God is accusing them of idolatry. God is accusing them of unjust weights and balances. God is accusing them of lying to each other. In other words, what were they not doing? They were not doing justly, and they were not loving mercy. And then God pronounces the sentence upon them. And the sentence basically has two parts. First of all, God will sentence them by sickness, and God will bring all their efforts to nothing. Sickness and futility. They will not feel well, and they will not be satisfied with what they have gained from their dishonesty, from defrauding their brothers and sisters. They will not achieve satisfaction in what they have gained. Why is that? Well, I think John D. Rockefeller put it like this when somebody asked him one time, "How much is enough?" Because he wasn't satisfied with what he had, and his reply was, "Just a little bit more." And it's always that way for a person who has riches as their goal. Never satisfied with what they have. Gotta have what other people have. And when they have that, they're not satisfied with that either. They have to have more. God goes on to say that they will grow olive vineyards and will not profit from those vineyards. That they will have grapes in their grape vineyards, and they will not drink the wine. That implies that they are going to be carried into captivity. And though they planted those vineyards, they will not profit from the fruit of those vineyards. And they're going to be carried into captivity because of their sin. We must be concerned that we do not grow weary of God and come and become dissatisfied with worship, with honoring Him in our daily lives, and with obeying His commands. We must be on our guard lest we be led astray from the pure worship of God by the things that are new, the things that are novel, the things that are different. The church today is very Athenian in her ways. Why did the Athenians go to the marketplace? They went there to hear the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Luke tells us in Acts 17:21 that they went to the marketplace that they might hear something new. That characterized, does it not, the church today? We want something new. We want something different. We want something that will hold our interest, something that we like and appeases and appeals to us, something that will get us excited. The old ways, the old paths are too burdensome, too dry, too difficult. We want something new, something different. The Word and the sacraments, the prayers of God's people, the singing of psalms are not enough for us. We have grown weary of those things. We want choirs. We want praise bands. We want skits. We want dramas. We want worship that is up to date. Worship that is in step and in tune with the culture. Worship that appeals to us. It's out with the old and in with the new. That is our motto. And yet, those things will not satisfy. Those things are vanity. They will not bring about spiritual maturity and growth in grace and knowledge. God has given us the means to growth in grace. God has given us the Word, the preaching of that Word, the sacraments, prayer, singing, His worship, that we might grow in spiritual maturity. And if we are not satisfied with those things, it is because, dear brothers and sisters, we are not satisfied with the God who gave them to us. And so the problem is a heart and a spiritual problem. God has given us what we need. And we must be faithful to use those means for our growth in grace. We must not think that the new is better and that the new will accomplish what we think that the old hasn't. We must not fall into that trap, because what will happen is, if we look for the new and the novel is this, we'll eventually grow tired of that and we'll move on to the next place that has what is new and different. There's a certain denomination that seems to function like that. They have churches that for a while are real popular, and you hear a lot about this particular church, and it seems like everybody of this denomination, or almost everybody, is going from their church to this church because there's so much going on there and it's so exciting and oh man, and they just can't wait and things are happening. And 2 years later you find out, whoops, it's the church over here now that has the new programs, the new stuff. And so they go over there and it's just endless. It's church hopping. It's people who are dissatisfied, but in their dissatisfaction, they are not seeking what is good and right and ordained by God. They have rejected that, and they wonder all the while why in the world they aren't growing, why they aren't falling more in love with the Savior, why they are not walking in obedience. It's because they want what is new and novel rather than God and what He has ordained. We must be on our guard that we don't fall into that same trap. That we worship Him, that we obey Him, that we indeed do justice, that we indeed love mercy, and that we indeed walk humbly with our God. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, You have told us what is good. You have not left us without revelation. You have given us, through the prophets and the apostles, Your Word. You have used that Word at times to rebuke us. You have used that Word at times to correct us. You have used that Word to instruct us in the way that we should go, in the way that we should live. Father, we thank You for that Word, and we pray that when that Word comes to us, that we will indeed hear that Word, that our hearts and our minds might be open, and that Your Spirit would be used to apply that Word to our hearts and to our minds and to our lives, that our thinking and our lives might be transformed by Your Word, that we might be sanctified by it. Father, we pray that You would deliver us from that which is false, Deliver us from having itching ears. Deliver us from wanting what is new and novel. For deliver us from being dissatisfied with what you have ordained. Help us to love you, and help us to love the worship that you delight in, the worship that you want, and help us to do what is pleasing to you in every area of life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.